Our text today is Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, and then verses 16 through 18. Let me read it out loud for you. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now in verse 16, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Jesus said that fasting was the way that we practice righteousness. That's an interesting phrase, practice righteousness. We've been going through a study of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' famous sermon is found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And when we turned the page to Matthew chapter 6 at the beginning of April, we ran across this phrase for the first time. Be careful not to practice your righteousness to be seen by others. And then as Matthew 6 rolls along, he gives three examples of practicing righteousness. Verses 2 through 4, he talks about giving to the poor. Verses 5 through 15, he talks about prayer. And then verses 16 through 18, he talks about fasting. And so across the last several weeks, we've looked at each one of those. We've looked at giving to the poor. That was on Palm Sunday. And then starting on Easter Sunday, we began a three-week series through the Lord's Prayer, as we find it in the Sermon on the Mount. And then today, we come to this section in verses 16 through 18, which talk about fasting. All of these have to do with how we practice our righteousness, how we hone and develop and mature our spirituality and our purity. And so he gives these examples of giving to the poor. That's the way we practice our righteousness. And prayer, that's how we practice our righteousness. And fasting. Now, in each one of these, he doesn't say, if you give to the poor, if that happens to be your thing, here's how you do it. He uses the word when. And then when he gets to the section on prayer, he doesn't say, if you pray, if you happen to have that sort of leaning, if you happen to be a particularly spiritual person and you pray, I want you to know how to do it right. He says, when you pray. And he does the same thing when he talks about fasting. He doesn't say, if you fast, if you happen to come from a high church, a liturgical church, and that's part of your routine, here's how I want you to do it. He says, when you fast, here's how I want you to do it. And so he's telling us here in this section how to do something right. He's not saying, because you've done it so poorly, I want you to cancel it out altogether. He talks about how to do it right. You know, there are over 50 references in the Old Testament and the New Testament to fasting. For some of us, we would assume that fasting went away with the obligations of the Old Testament law. And yet we find fasting in many places in the New Testament as well. Jesus fasted, the Apostle Paul fasted, the early church fasted, and the 21st century church needs to learn how to fast as well. And so what I want us to do today is ask, what is fasting and why should we fast? So let's answer the first question first. What is fasting? You know, if you collected together all 50 of these Old Testament and New Testament references to fasting, you would find that you could break them apart, you could categorize them out into four areas, what we could call the partial fast and the normal fast and the extreme fast and the absolute fast. So let's look at each of these. And first of all, in the partial fast, you abstain from some portion of your diet for a set period of time. So it's not abstaining from food entirely, but it's abstaining from some portion of your diet for a period of time. So in Daniel chapter 10, verse 3, for example, it says for 3 weeks, Daniel says, he was on the Spartan minimal diet. He said, I tasted neither wine nor meat, and of course, I went without desserts. And some of us would say that's going too far. But we find that he goes on to say, I neither washed nor shaved nor combed my hair. So if you decide to go on that kind of fast, you should just stay away from Hillcrest for a little while you're doing that one. That's the partial fast, abstaining from a certain portion of your diet for a period of time. In the normal fast, we call this second one the normal fast, and in this one, the worshiper goes without food for a period of time, for one day, or for 3 days, or for 7 days. These are each examples that we find in the Old and New Testament. It's interesting that the most normal of the normal fasts was one that took place for a portion of a day. You would wake up in the morning and you just skip food until sundown. And then when sundown came, you would break your fast and eat food at that particular time. So we have these examples then of the normal fast as well as the partial fast. And then third, you have what's called the absolute fast, or we could call it that. An absolute fast is to go without water as well as food for a period of time. Most fasts in the Bible were just simply skipping food. You can continue to drink water. In some instances, though, it was water that was skipped as well as food. And for this, except in one extraordinary instance, it only went on for about 3 days. And that's one reason is that while the body can go for about 40 days without food, it can only go in a safe way without water for only about 3 days. And so it's interesting that in the Bible, typically if somebody was going without water as well as food, it was no longer than 3 days. So Ezra chapter 10, verse 6, Ezra says he went without food or water for a day as he mourned over the sins of his people. Queen Esther discovered that there was a plot to kill all the Jews of her time. And so she called for a 3-day absolute fast, without food, without water, for all of her people. Paul went without food and water for 3 days after his conversion. You remember the story of his conversion on the Damascus Road when Jesus met him in a blinding flash of light. Literally, it blinded him. He was blind for a period of time. And during those 3 days, he went without water as well as without food. That is the absolute fast. No food, no water, typically no longer than 3 days. And then there's the extreme fast. That's the fourth category that I've come up with as I've tried to sort of categorize out, create a typology of fasts in the Bible. There's the extreme fast where you fast without food for a long period of time. Jesus fasted from food for 40 days, we know, in the wilderness. After his baptism and before he began his public ministry, he was pushed out into the wilderness. And out in the wilderness, he was tempted by the evil one. And we find there that he was going without food for this 40-day period of time. Now, those are the types of fasts that we find in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if you are going to restore this ancient practice in your own spiritual development, if this is going to be the way you practice your righteousness, you need to know why you need to do it. And as we look into the pages of the Bible and we see the reasons why people fasted in the Bible, we can break them down into four reasons. And you can remember these if you remember how to spell the word fast, F-A-S-T. So first of all, F stands for forgiveness. People fasted in the Bible days when they reached a point of brokenness over their sins. So in Joel chapter 2, we read, "But even now, says the Lord, repent sincerely and return to me with fasting and weeping and mourning." So there are these times when our sin, when our rebellion is of such a nature or for such a prolonged period of time or has such consequences to our lives that we need to do more than just simply say, "Hey, God, it's me. You know that thing I did? I'm sorry about it." We need to do more than that. We need to join it with fasting. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand and assume that the Bible here is telling us that we have to convince a reluctant God to forgive us by doing certain hard things, because that's not the gospel. The gospel is an announcement that God has done for you what you could not do for yourself, that God has wiped away your debt, that he has cleared your moral record, and he has done so through his work with his son on the cross. And that is the gospel story. So not once should we ever assume that there's anything the Bible tells us to do, including fasting, that somehow can persuade God to do what he doesn't want to do. And it's by doing some privation on our own part that we get a chance to enjoy the forgiveness of God, because that's not the gospel story. But why then does the Bible in several instances tell us that we ought to join our repentance with fasting? I think it's not to bring about a change in God, but to bring about a change in us. As we go to God in repentance over our sins instead of to the refrigerator, as we go to God in an expression of a desire to change instead of going to the restaurant, as we do that, it etches deeper and deeper into our soul this recognition of our need for repentance, our need for a new way of life, and our total dependence on God to be able to accomplish that. And so we see within the Bible that there are those times when, because of our own recognition of need for forgiveness, we need to join our repentance with fasting. There are those times also, not only when it comes to our own need for forgiveness, but the forgiveness that we know other people need, that we need to join fasting along with our prayers as well. It's interesting in the book of Nehemiah, in verse 3 of the opening chapter of Nehemiah, he received a report on the condition of God's people after they had been 70 years in Babylonian exile, and it grieved him. He said, "They told me that those who had survived and were back in the homeland were in great difficulty, and that the foreigners who lived nearby looked down on them." In verse 4, Nehemiah said, "When I heard all about this, I sat down and wept, and for several days I mourned and did not eat." Now, this passage doesn't say that he had been in ruin and that he needed to ask God for forgiveness, and so therefore he fasted. He recognized that people he cared about, people of his own nation, needed to bring about a change in their lives, needed to get back into connection with God once again. And so he fasted on their behalf, not just on his own behalf. And sometimes that we need to do that as well. When we recognize that there are that somebody else's life, somebody who we care about, and their life isn't working because of choices that they have made and decisions they have made, they need a fresh touch from God. We need to join our prayers to that God would forgive them. We need to join those prayers with fasting. So the first letter is F, and it stands for forgiveness. We fast when we recognize we need, or somebody we care about needs, forgiveness. Here's the second word to write down: adoration. Adoration. We fast in order to worship God. You know, we think of fasting only in a context of grief, only in a context of repentance, only in a context of great crisis and need. And most of the time in the Bible, that is indeed the time when people are fasting. But sometimes fasting, interestingly enough, can be an expression of celebration. For most of us, we think of celebration, we join it with food. But in a couple of instances in the Bible, when people were lifting up their worship to God, they were fasting in the process. So here's an example. In Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 38, we meet an old prophetess called Anna. And she is in the temple worshiping God night and day. And that's what it says in verses 36 through 38. She never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Now, it's interesting, in that passage doesn't indicate that she had some crisis that was going on. It doesn't indicate that she was brokenhearted about her sin, and that's why she was fasting and praying. It just seems to be, when you read the context of those verses, that Anna is just simply saying to God, "God, spending time with you is so important, and it's more important than food." And I think there are those instances, there's those times when we need to recognize how important that is. I wonder if you've ever been so caught up in something that you forgot all about lunch. I mean, that happens from time to time. We're working on a project around the house and we're concentrating on it, and we look up and realize that it's, you know, the afternoon's halfway through and we forgot completely about lunch. Now we recognize we're hungry. Or we're concentrating on some sort of work project and then we look up and realize we went right through lunch. I wonder if there's ever been an instance like that where you were so caught up in the worship of God, so caught up in lifting up your praise and adoration to Him, that you forgot all about eating. We need to remember those instances and those times when, instead of going to the refrigerator, we go to the throne. Instead of going to the restaurant, we go to the throne of grace and we spend time with God and tell Him how important He is to our lives. In Zechariah chapter 7, verse 5, God asks a probing question: "Was it really for me that you fasted?" And that's really what we find in Matthew chapter 6 as well. Jesus is saying, make sure that your acts of righteousness, including fasting, are done for God. Not to impress other people, but to spend closer, more intimate times with God. So, we fast when we need forgiveness. We fast when we want to express adoration. Here's a third word to write down: supply. Supply. People in the Bible fasted when they needed God to supply something that they lacked. Let me give you some examples. Ezra chapter 8. Ezra was about to lead his people out of Babylonian captivity and back into the promised land. But before they started out, Ezra tells the reader that he led his entire people to go on a time of fasting. In verses 21 and 23, it says, "Ezra said, I gave orders for us all to fast and humble ourselves before God. So we fasted and prayed, and he answered our prayers. So they needed his protection on their journey. They asked for it, and God was gracious to grant it. Here's another example. Paul and Barnabas, they've been set aside by the church in Acts chapter 13 to go off on that first great missionary journey. And we read in Acts chapter 14 that the leaders were ordained, quote, with prayer and fasting. Maybe at the start of some great new venture in your life, some new turn of the page, some new chapter in your history book, you need to spend a little moment fasting, asking God to supply what you need. Here's a third example, Esther. Esther chapter 4, verse 3. It records the time God's people heard about a plot to execute all the Jews. It was the first instance, at least in the Bible's history, of an attempt at ethnic cleansing. And the Bible says, in every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. You know, the story, there's an interesting story in Judges, Judges chapter 20. At the time that all of Israel assembled and went to war against their enemies, and their cause was just, and they sensed the leadership of the Lord, but things didn't go well. In the first battle against their enemies, they went out, and when they came back, 22,000 of their own troops had been killed. They went out to battle again, and they came back, and 18,000 of their own soldiers had been killed. And verse 26 says, then the Israelites, all the people, went up to Bethel, and there they sat weeping before the Lord. They fasted that day until evening and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord. And the Israelites inquired of the Lord. And when their prayer was joined with fasting, they went out the next day, and they won a great battle. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly why they failed in those first two battles, but when I read the story, I have an idea. I think they were so convinced about the rightness of their cause that they didn't bother to inquire of the Lord or ask for the Lord's presence in their lives as they went about doing what they were so convinced was right for them to do. And it was right for them to do. And there are those instances in our own lives where we get together and we weigh out the pros and cons and we think through things and we make a decision that seems right to us. And it may be right for us to do, but we're not involving the Lord in the decision-making process. And we're not asking for his presence as we walk through. And we're not in dependence upon him. What we need to do then is depend entirely upon him. And it may be that it's through our prayers joined up with fasting that we exhibit to God our absolute seriousness about a prayer request we're lifting up. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea here. I don't want you to think that all you need to do is fast and all your wishes will come true. That's not what the Bible is telling us. God is a sovereign God. He intends our best. And as we lift up a prayer request to him, he may say yes to us. He may say no to us. He may say wait a while to us. And we've talked about the challenges of prayer before. And I wouldn't want you to think that the reason that God's not answering your prayer right now is simply because you haven't joined it with this odd, exotic, strange thing you've never heard about called fasting. And if you just do that, all your wishes would come true. God is sovereign. We turn our prayer requests over to him, and we trust him that he intends his best for our lives. But I do think that there are those instances and there are those times when we show to ourselves individually or collectively that we're serious about a prayer request. When, once again, during the breakfast time, we're not going to get cereal, we're going to get our Bible, and we're sitting down and we're talking to God about our need. And at lunchtime, we're not going to the restaurant with our friends, we're getting alone in a park, and instead of eating, we're praying. And those instances and those times when we're that desperate and we're that urgent, our prayers take on a new liveliness that maybe they haven't had before. In the 1800s, the South African Andrew Murray said, fasting helps to express, to deepen, and to confirm the resolution that we are ready to sacrifice anything, to sacrifice ourselves to attain what we seek for the kingdom of God. So if you need God to supply something for you, maybe fasting is for you. One more word, T stands for training. Training. We should fast as a way of training ourselves as to the real priorities of life. Fasting is a way of reminding us that there are things more important than food. Now, God isn't dismissive of our need for food. He even built into the Lord's Prayer, you remember, as we study through the Lord's Prayer, he even built into it that we are to ask God for our daily food, our daily necessities. So God isn't belittling our need for food, but sometimes we need to recognize that there are things even more important than meeting that physical craving. There are at least three things in the Bible that the Bible says are more important than food. First of all, the worship of God is more important than food. You can write that down on your notes. The worship of God is more important than food. We've already looked at Anna in Luke chapter 2, who seemed to be gathered at the temple or gathered with the people at the temple, fasting and praying, not because she had a burden or because she had a need, but just because she wanted to worship God. Well, we can join that with another passage in the Bible, Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are set aside by the Antioch church in readiness to go out and make a great difference in the world at that time. It was the first great missionary movement at the church. And as they were worshiping God, it says, and fasting, God spoke to them. It doesn't seem like in the passage in Acts chapter 13 that they were trying to figure something out as a church, trying to come up with a decision. It just seemed like they were in this moment where they were worshiping God in such a way that that became more important to them than the potluck supper that they were going to have afterwards. And so they worshiped and they fasted and God spoke to them and they set aside Paul and Barnabas for the work that God had in store for them. What else is more important than food? Not only the worship of God, how about the work of God? The work of God is more important than food. Now, in John chapter 4, we're not told that Jesus was fasting, but in John chapter 4, we are told that he was so busy in the conversion of an entire town that that became more important to him than seeing after his physical needs. When his disciples pressed him to eat in John chapter 4, Jesus said in verse 32, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." And when they began to ask each other, who brought him food? Jesus makes it clear to them. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Now, that passage is not telling us that Jesus didn't have a need for food, as if he were some sort of being that just really only pretended to eat and only pretended to have food needs. That wasn't true. He was fully human, even as the Bible says he was everything it means to be God. He was fully human. And that means that he got hungry and his stomach grumbled at dinner time, just like yours and mine does as well. And yet there was this recognition in him that doing what God wanted him to do and finishing the work that God had set aside for him to do was even more important than seeing after his physical needs. Here's another one. The Word of God. The Word of God is more important than food. Jesus demonstrated this during his 40-day fast. At one point, the tempter came to him, the evil one came to him, and attempted to get him to break in on his fast. Matthew chapter 4, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." So how do we demonstrate to ourselves that that verse is true? We demonstrate that to ourselves that that verse is true by setting aside what we would normally do for breakfast and reach for a Bible instead. Setting aside what we would normally do for lunch and having a moment of prayer instead. Feasting upon the Word of God for our souls, even as we take care of our physical needs by food. From time to time, we need to do that. And so people in the Bible used fasting when they had a need of forgiveness, when they wanted to adore God, when they needed God to supply something that they lacked, and when they needed to train themselves for greater godliness. My question is, do you need any one of those four things yourself? Of course we do. We need those moments, those times when we need to express true repentance to God. We have those times when we need to let God know that spending time with Him is more important than anything else. There are those instances in our lives where we're desperate for God to come through for us, taking care of something we can't take care of ourselves. And there are always those times when we need to remind ourselves, train ourselves, discipline ourselves, mold and shape our souls so that they are submitted to the worship of God and the work of God and the Word of God more than anything else. If those are needs that still exist in your life and my life, then the way to meet those needs still exists. It's called fasting. Now, we're not calling on any sort of group fast here. We're not calling on any sort of church-wide fast here. We've done that from time to time. But as we're moving through this study on the Sermon on the Mount, my challenge to you is simply look for ways that you could incorporate this into your spiritual practice as well. The way you practice your righteousness, will be so much richer and fuller if we do what Jesus shows us to do, and all the other saints of God in the Old Testament and New Testament as well. Now, a word of challenge to those of you who are not yet believers. Because I know that's the case, some of you come in to investigate the faith, to try to decide whether this Jesus thing is for you. And what we've been looking at today, at every instance in the Old Testament and New Testament, are passages of Scripture where people who are believers in God were practicing fasting. So I want you to be clear, and I want you to understand that fasting and all of these other things aren't ways that we get into a relationship with God. But once we are in a relationship with God, these are ways that we show ourselves and show God that He's important to us. And so I would encourage you, if you're not yet a believer, is to understand that the gospel, as I said earlier, is an announcement, a declaration that God has done something for you that you cannot do for yourself. God has wiped away the record of your sin. He's taken away the debt you owe because of your sin and rebellion, just as He's done for every one of us in here. And your challenge then today is to receive that into your heart and to become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let fasting, along with prayer and all these other things that we've been talking about the last several weeks, let these things be ways that you grow in a relationship with God once you're in a relationship with God. But accept His invitation to enter into our relationship with God today through the work that Jesus has done for you on the cross. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Those of us who need to become believers and those of us who are believers have some business to do with God. Those of us who are believers, first of all, having reviewed all these passages of Scripture that talk about fasting, maybe what we need to do is, first of all, repent. Maybe what we need to do is say something like this: Dear Lord, I am sorry that something that shows up so often in the Bible is something that my eyes have overlooked all this time. And I ask that You would help me to see the value that God's people found so valuable in the Old Testament and New Testament, that Jesus found valuable, that Paul found valuable, that the early church found valuable. Let me find value in it as well. And I pray, Lord, that You would help me to do this, not so that I could think that I would have any sort of leverage over You, that I could do certain things and that would therefore obligate You to answer my prayer or respond to me. But help me to see the value of going to You instead of to the refrigerator all the time, going to Your Word and reflecting on it instead of going out with friends at lunch. Help me to see the value of doing this from time to time in my own life. But now there are others of us in here who are not yet believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you need to pray a prayer like this: Dear Lord, as all the folks around me today have reflected over and thought through how they could take You more seriously in their lives, it convicts me, and I realize that I need You in my life. And I ask You to come into my life now and be my Savior and my Lord. Thank You for dying on the cross, Jesus, to take away my sin. Take it away now and help me to have a clean new heart inside. Help me to know more about You and what it's like to follow You from this day forward. And I lift all this up to You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Lord, we pray these things as believers and incoming believers, and we trust, Lord, that as we follow You more faithfully and the things that You call on us to do, that we'll see blessings come into our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.